Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where you read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we'll be reading John 10, verses 31 to 42, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 10, verses 31 to 42. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. We should observe in these verses the extreme wickedness of human nature. The unbelieving Jews at Jerusalem were not moved by our Lord's miracles or by his preaching. They were determined not to receive him as their Messiah. Once more it is written that they took up stones to stone him. Our Lord had done the Jews no injury. He was no robber, murderer, or rebel against the law of the land. He was one whose whole life was love and who went about doing good, Acts 10:38. There was no fault or inconsistency in his character. There was no crime that could be laid to his charge. So perfect and spotless a man had never walked on the face of the earth. But the Jews hated him and thirsted for his blood. How true are the words of Scripture, "They hated me without a cause," John 15:25. How just the remark of an old theologian, "Unconverted men would kill God himself if they could only get at him." The true Christian has no right to be surprised if they meet the same kind of treatment as our blessed Lord. In fact, the more they are like their master and the more holy and spiritual their life, the more probable it is that they will have to endure hatred and persecution. Let them not suppose that any degree of consistency will deliver them from this cross. It is not their faults, but their graces which call forth the enmity of men and women. The world hates to see anything of God's image. The children of the world are vexed and pricked in conscience when they see others better than themselves. Why did Cain hate his brother Abel and slay him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. 1 John 3:12. Why did the Jews hate Christ? Because he exposed their sins and false doctrines, and they knew in their hearts that he was right and they were wrong. "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." John 7:7. Let Christians make up their minds to drink the same cup, and let them drink it patiently and without surprise. There is one in heaven who said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15:18. Remember this and take courage. The time is short. We are traveling on towards a day when all will be set right and everyone will receive according to their works. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Proverbs 23:18. We should observe, secondly, in these verses, the high honor that Jesus Christ puts on the Holy Scriptures. We find him using a text out of the Psalms as an argument against his enemies, in which the whole point lies in the single word, "gods." And then, having quoted the text, he lays down the great principle, "The Scripture cannot be broken." It is as though he said, wherever the Scripture speaks plainly on any subject, there could be no more question about it. The cause is settled and decided. Every little bit of Scripture is true and must be received as conclusive. The principle here laid down by our Lord is one of vast importance. Let us grasp it firmly and never let it go. Let us maintain boldly the complete inspiration of every word of the original Hebrew and Greek scriptures. Let us believe that not only every book of the Bible, but every chapter, and not only every chapter, but every verse, and not only every verse, but every word, was originally given by inspiration of God. Inspiration, we must never shrink from asserting, extends not only to the thoughts and ideas of Scripture, but to the smallest words. The principle before us is viciously attacked in the present day. Let no Christian's heart fail because of these assaults. Let us stand our ground and defend the principle of plenary inspiration as we would the apple of our eye. There are difficulties in Scripture. We need not shrink from concealing. Things hard to explain, hard to reconcile, and hard to understand. But in almost all these difficulties, the fault, we may be justly suspect, is not so much in Scripture as in our own weak minds. In all cases, we may well be content to wait for more light and to believe that all should be made clear at last. One thing we may rest assured is very certain. If the difficulties of plenary inspiration are to be numbered by thousands, the difficulties of any other view of inspiration are to be numbered by tens of thousands. The wisest course is to walk in the old path, the path of faith and humility, and say, I cannot give up a single word of my Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scripture cannot be broken. We should observe lastly in these verses the importance which our Lord Jesus Christ attaches to his miracles. He appeals to them as the best evidence of his own divine mission. He bids the Jews look at them and deny them if they can. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works. The mighty miracles which our Lord performed during the 3 years of his earthly ministry are probably not considered as much as they ought to be in the present day. These miracles were not few in number. More than 40 times we read in the Gospels of his doing things entirely out of the ordinary course of nature, healing sick people in a moment, raising the dead with a word, casting out devils, calming winds and waves in an instant, walking on the water as on solid ground. These miracles were not all done in private among friends. Many of them were done in the most public manner under the eyes of unfriendly witnesses. We are so familiar with these things that we tend to forget the mighty lesson they teach. They teach that he who worked these miracles must be nothing less than truly God. They stamp his doctrines and precepts with the mark of divine authority. Only the one who created all things at the beginning could suspend the laws of creation at his will. He who could suspend the laws of creation must be one who ought to be thoroughly believed and implicitly obeyed. To reject one who confirmed his mission by such mighty works is the height of madness and folly. Hundreds of unbelieving people in every age have tried to pour contempt on Christ's miracles and to deny that they were even worked at all. But they labor in vain. Proofs upon proofs exist that our Lord's ministry was accompanied by miracles and that this was acknowledged by those who lived in our Lord's time. Objectors of this sort would do well to take up the one single miracle of our Lord's resurrection from the dead and disprove it if they can. If they can disprove that, they ought to be honest people to confess that miracles are possible. And then, if their hearts are truly humble, they ought to admit that he whose mission was confirmed by such evidence must have been the Son of God. Let us thank God, as we turn from this passage, that Christianity has such abundant evidence that it is a faith from God. Whether we appeal to the internal evidence of the Bible or to the lives of the first Christians, or to prophecy, or to miracles, or to history, we get one and the same answer. All say with one voice, Jesus is the Son of God, and believers have life through his name. That is the end of Ryle's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today, and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for his glory. In considering what we've just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, we learn that Jesus was hated though he was perfect and did not sin. In truth, as Ryle points out, it is because he was perfect that he suffered ridicule, because it pricks the consciences of others when they see others better than themselves. If we are going to grow in Christ-likeness, we should expect the same treatment as our Lord. And that really is the question. Do we suffer for living and speaking in such ways that honor Christ by the world around us? Are we surprised by such actions when they happen? Second, we see that Jesus makes a mic drop case by quoting one scripture and declaring that scripture cannot be broken. Ryle points out that behind this is the doctrine of plenary inspiration. That is, every word of God, plenary, is from God himself, inspiration. We are exhorted to keep this doctrine as the apple of our eye. Do we love this doctrine? If we struggle with it, have we considered Ryle's words? If the difficulties of plenary inspiration are to be numbered by thousands, the difficulties of any other view of inspiration are to be numbered by tens of thousands. And third, Jesus declares that even if the Pharisees would not believe his words, that they should believe just by seeing the miracles themselves. If you grew up in the church, there is a chance you take the miracles for granted. Is this true of you? Do the miracles give you unquestionable proof that Jesus is the Son of God?